Well, let's see. I was in the midst of packing for a move, and I had a whole box of books, and I was at a halfway bookstore when Pastor D called me and said, "Would you like to come again?" I said, "Do birds fly?" You know, it's always an honor and a privilege to be with you. It's as I tell everyone, this is my annual pilgrimage when I come to Salt Lake. So thank you once again for the generous invitation, and always a privilege. And, you know, I was going through all kinds of stuff in my library, and I found a packet. Before he had called, I found a packet, and it was called The Beatitudes. And as much preaching as I've done in my day, I can't say that I've really honed in on the Sermon on the Mount as a package, you know, of a sermon series. And so as I started to, I said, I really think this might be a really good study for us. I think there are several more to come. The Beatitudes are really the pivotal point for the whole message of the New Testament. So I thought tonight, I said, well, you know, how do I do? At first it was, well, you're just going to teach Saturday a couple of times and Sunday. And then it was, no, we want you to do an introduction on Friday. So I thought, well, let's just take a little trip to the Sea of Galilee and get a little background information on the message for today. So I thought I'd take us to the traditional site where the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, was taught. It was at the top of a hill. Look at the beautiful, beautiful sea there. So that's the Sea of Galilee, the Grove of Trees. There's actually a beach right along the coast. It's the Amnon Beach or the Coal Beach. And in the Grove of Trees is where the Beatitudes was taught. And right now there's a cathedral, a church there. It's a Roman Catholic Franciscan church. Believe it or not, the Franciscan sisters built this church. You go, girls. And it was financed primarily by, and it was built in 1939. It was financed by an Italian dictator, Benito Mussolini. The church is so beautiful, I thought I would kind of take you through a little bit. And so when you look at the interior of the church, there's a lot of verses and symbols related to the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitude, in the mosaics and on the floor and around the altar. And then if you look at the ceiling, it's octagonal shape, and every window is a Beatitude. It's all in Latin. Blessed are, and Beati is how they all start. And then they had a couple of popes visited the church and left their stoles. Pope Paul VI in 1964 and Pope Paul II in 2000. So this is, as we go through, here we find the gardens. There's a monastery here, and it's a place where there are lots of little gathering areas where tour groups with pastors who have church groups, I mean, they can just teach and talk about what happened on this mountain. So it's beautiful. And then we go through the garden. They have statues and benches and signs with excerpts from the Bible. Here is one that is, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," written in Latin. And then that's just a picture of what it might have looked like as Jesus sat with his disciples and taught them and opened up the scriptures and presented the message. Now here, let's go to the Sea of Galilee. This is an aerial view looking at Capernaum, and then there's a circled area up in the top left corner, and that's where the Mount of Beatitudes is located. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And here this is from the Sea of Galilee looking up the hill. It's actually, this is called the Cove of Sowers, and this is where Jesus taught the parable of the sowers. All the different seeds on the different soils. I mean, the seed placed on different soils. And then at the top of the hill is the cathedral once again. But here's a better view of the Cove of the Sower. It's in that gorgeous, just beautiful area. Then here's just a general map of the area. You can see some of the locations all along. I've got a better map that even gives you a little more information. but you can sort of see this was sort of Jesus's area where he really spent most of his time was in Galilee. Now, let's look at the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount would return the Jews to the intent of the law. You remember, and the intent of the law is not to save them, because remember, the law can't save anyone. So the intent was to show them their desperate need of a Savior. So the law wasn't intended to save, but to point to the Savior. And I like this statement here. That's why I put it in this slide. Some call this sermon the Constitution of the King, or what I like is it is the Declaration of Independence document for the Christian. I've never heard that said before, that the Beatitudes is the Declaration of Independence for the believer. Okay? And what are we declaring our independence from? The law? That couldn't do a thing for me, could it? Amen. You see, while there were many Orthodox Jews in this area in Jesus' day, there were also many that Jesus would reach out to who believed that they could never attain to the high standards of the rabbi. I mean, how many people don't come to church because I can't ever be good enough, okay? So it's the same kind of thought. So they lived in guilt and shame. They were pursuing the traditions of their religious leaders, but it was feeling futile. Their efforts weren't producing what they wanted to see. And so there were also Gentiles in the area who believed in God, but they were isolated from the Jewish God because they weren't Jews. It reminds me of Jesus saw the crowds. They were sheep without a shepherd. So he had a message to share with everyone. No one was excluded. All right, let's take a look at the issues. The Sermon on the Mount, which would be actually Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. We're only going to look at about 10 or 12 verses in chapter 5. But these are the issues that the Sermon on the Mount actually covers. And what we'll talk about this weekend is that God desires a heart that desires Him. It goes on, the rules you follow divert attention from the impossibility of a clean heart. You remember Jesus would say, you've heard it said this, but let me tell you this. You know, an eye for eye, but now you're supposed to turn the other cheek. I heard a really good joke. There was a preacher who used to be a fighter. He was a boxer, and he was darn good. So he was jumped one day outside, and these two guys jumped him, and one of them just smacked him, you know, and he let him hit him. And then he turned the cheek, and he let him hit him on the other side, and he said, and God didn't give me any instructions after that, so he beat him to a pulp. Anyway, I thought that was funny. They actually had it on the Christian radio station. I think that's where I heard that. And then the other issue was how to pursue God, and then the attitudes of the kingdom. Now, you remember one of the Psalms, commit your way unto the Lord, trust in Him, and He will grant you the desires of your heart. So what comes before getting your desires is commit and trust, and then it comes. So Jesus taught the crowds about a lot of topics, but they all centered on the principles in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is another interesting illustration, and that is that just as the Old Testament illustrates throughout history and reflects on the first five books of Moses, if you study Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you have the basic message that's carried out throughout the Old Testament. And so in the New, we have the Sermon on the Mount that is the basis and the principle upon which the entire New Testament is based. We look at this as a very, very critical point for us to really delve into and understand, since it has great weight. It is the message of the gospel. Now, I wanted to show you another map. This is just the map of Israel. And, you know, as vital as Jerusalem is to the Bible story, Jesus spent very little time there. He was probably there 3 or 4 times before he went for his last trip to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. But most of the time he lived 70 or so miles north of Jerusalem. I think you can see it on the map there. He lived in the area of Galilee. And if you see the distance from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba is 150 miles. And then the width across Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is about 28 miles. And then down at the bottom of Israel, it's 58 miles. So, you know, it's a small country. I'm always amazed how well protected Israel is today. I mean, the entire border all the way around. I've been to Israel twice, and, you know, they're just people all around, but it is a small place. And then clustered around the Sea of Galilee, of course, were Nazareth, where he grew up, and Cana, where he changed the water into wine. But here's an interesting slide I thought you would enjoy seeing. You can see all the different events and the places where Jesus taught. All that was his whole stomping grounds, all around the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of neat to see this was the primary area where he spoke and he taught, he healed, cast out demons, everything. I think it's important that we understand the world condition at the time Jesus gave this message. The land was occupied by a tyrannical military government. It was a world of absolute rulers, the antithesis of democracy. It was a world of persecution. The people were fodder for the Romans. Taxes consumed a third of their income. Sometimes we think it still happens today. Racial prejudice was prevalent to the point that people no longer knew who their neighbors were. You know, and how important it was when Jesus taught about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 and really told us who our neighbor. Our neighbor will probably be the most unlikely person you would expect who would render a hand and help you. It's not always those we expect to give us a hand. It's the unexpected ones. Slavery was rampant. There were approximately 3 slaves to every free person, and that was probably men. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the groups of people, the religious groups of people, and just the politicians, all of the groups that Jesus really had to address and come against and deal with while he was delivering his message. I'm going to leave this right here, but let's stop for just a minute, and there's a little 5-minute description of these 2 groups of people that I think will help us a lot.
What are the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
Just to recap, the Pharisees stressed the law and the interpretations of the Torah. They were middle class. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, in an afterlife, and they rejected the Jewish leaders. The Sadducees, they operated in the temple. Remember, the Pharisees were in the synagogue. They believed in the Torah alone. They were upper class. They did not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife, and they supported the Jewish leaders. So he had these 2 opposing groups that were in the religious Supreme Court. You can kind of feel, how many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Okay, there's a sense of power. If you have any spiritual sense, when you walk, I mean, I just got to Washington, D.C., and there was stuff all over me. I could feel it in the air. So there's a power, and I'm sure when Jesus, on his 3 or 4 visits to Jerusalem, I mean, he knew what he was up against. Let's take a look here. The 3 sects of Jews respond to the conditions. So we have the zealots. They were considered the terrorists of the day. And their attitude was, don't worry about your spiritual life. Our hope is military might. So we have groups like that today, right? And then Sadducees, the upper class religious leaders. We can only survive by compromising with the world. Be cautious and negotiate the best bargain you can. And then the Pharisees, the middle-class religious leaders, said, live a clean, ritual, pure life as defined by our rabbis, and trust in God, and he will do the rest. It's pretty scary when you look at all that he had to address. Jesus taught. Now, the Beatitudes, the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, it happened in his 2nd year of ministry. So he was at the height of his popularity. He had already had 2 altercations with the Pharisees, And having rejected the doctrine of the zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, then Jesus taught them about the need for genuine repentance. You remember the forerunner of Christ? John the Baptist, you know, had already preached repentance. And here is Jesus coming to reiterate again the need for repentance, which means to change one's mind and purpose, to turn about. And then repent is to have a change of heart, to turn from one's sins, to change one's ways, much like the prodigal son. I thought this was a pretty good picture to illustrate a change of heart. And repent is also to change any or all of the elements composing one's life, our attitude, our thoughts, our behaviors. You know, it depends on how long you've been a Christian, but if you've been a Christian a long time, it might take you a while to go back to remember some of the old ways. But, you know, even as a Christian and a believer now, there are all kinds of things that hit you from the right and the left and in the media, the fake news, the real news, and just everything that happens around us. But, you know, Jesus was not asking people to change a few of their behaviors. He was asking them to radically change their entire lives and their worldview. That's a big order, isn't it? No one has the right to ask another to change their manner of life unless they can offer a better way. And Jesus was calling them to repentance. It was a message of joy. And God has turned to humanity, and humanity should, may, and can turn to God. For in conversion, repentance brings joy, and it opens up our life to God. I mean, talk about a radical message in a time when you're dealing with these different groups of people, some wanting to take matters into their own hands, and there was just lots of conflict. So we find that Jesus challenges people to a standard of living that is radically, completely different than they've ever thought about before. The sermon doesn't say, live like this and you will be a Christian, but rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. Completely different mindsets. And you got to really wrap your mind around that statement. And Christ doesn't sound like Moses the lawgiver or Elijah the prophet. The sermon has no threats or terrors. It sounds rather friendly. Jesus is giving them hope. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a feel-good message. This sermon will crush you to the ground. It shows our utter helplessness before God. And it reveals our falling short, and it leads us to the cross. However, there's always a but. There's a however here. If you want power in your life as a Christian, if you want to be blessed, then go to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. So the Sermon on the Mount shows the way of blessing for a Christian. We don't find happiness the same way the world does, for our standards are not theirs. And when all is said and done, here is the last word, Solomon said. Worship and reverence the one true God and keep his commands, for this is what God expects of every person. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that it is the poor, not the haughty. It is the meek, not the proud. It is the merciful, not the cruel. It is the peacemakers, not the agitators, who are blessed by God. You know, just watching the news over the last week, and thank God there wasn't another protest in Charlottesville. You know, I mean, there's just all kinds of ways. People are very, very frustrated, and they want a platform to speak, and they want a place to say and to talk and to address the issues of the day. But I tell you, after spending several weeks just studying this, there's a better way. There's a better way than I'm tired of seeing people killed on the news every night. It's just some people are saying to me, I can't watch the news anymore. It is so upsetting. I can't turn the TV on. And we're, of course, living in a day of instant. We know everything right away because the media are right there to get the news to us. So God is truly, I think this is a breath of fresh air, but it's a tall order at the same time. All right. So our view of God determines our view of the world. And Solomon says this, for everything that happens in life, there is a season, a right time for everything under heaven. And we know that scripture, a time for this, a time for that. But then he ends by saying, what good comes to anyone who works so hard to gain a few possessions? I have seen the kinds of tasks God has given each of us to do to keep busy. And I know God has made everything beautiful for its time. God has also placed in our minds a sense of eternity. We look back on the past and we ponder over the future. Yet we cannot understand the doings of God. I know there is nothing better for us than to be joyful and to do good throughout our lives. To eat and drink and to see the good in all our hard work is a gift from God. I know everything God does endures for all time. Nothing can be added to, nothing can be taken away from it. We humans can only stand in awe of all God has done. That's a pretty powerful statement. A time for everything, and also a time to see, you know, what is God doing in your life? What is God doing in my life? This was a difficult week for me. I've been working with this family for 7 years, taking care of their parents. Last summer, before I came to Synergy, the mother had passed away. God just made arrangements for me to be. God planted me in this family. There are 5 adult children, 3 grandchildren, and 1 great-grandson. And God's allowed me to meet everybody, and they're all over the country. Now, the mother was hard of hearing, and I had a hard time really conversing with her. She was a reader, and she would just want to watch TV and read her books. But when I was working with them in their home, I knew their traditions. They were Episcopalian. So I started creating liturgies, and I would have the Eucharist, and I'd bring my guitar, and once a week we would have a little service in their little living room. I'd light the candles, and we'd have the Eucharist. So we had a very special time, and I created a really strong bond with their father, who really was quite the intellectual and quite the talker. And he really has always been sorry that he never took the time to really learn the scriptures. So we had amazing conversations. As his health declined before hers did, with dementia going on, but every time I would speak to him about the Lord, he'd be right with me. He was completely tuned in. I can talk about all other things, and he would just be in his own little world. But the minute I mentioned Jesus, zing. Just 2 weeks ago, I said, okay, we're going to do our morning routine. What's that? Oh, I'm going to wash your face and shave you and brush your teeth and put on lotion. We'll do some exercises. What about God? We're doing that first. So I was playing his favorite music, and she was singing the Lord's Prayer. So I flipped to Matthew, and we went through the scriptures. We looked at Psalm 23, and you know, it's been a wonderful, powerful spiritual journey with him. And this 10 days ago, he had a stroke, and things started declining. And 2 of the family members came in, and Wednesday, when I got to work and the nurse met me at the door, she said, he's transitioning. He's soon to be with Jesus. So I got in there, and you know, he was just, his eyes were closed, and he was kind of shallow breathing. And so I had a chance to just kind of get right up to his ear And I started praying with him, and I started quoting the 23rd Psalm. And then I sang Amazing Grace, because that was his favorite song. Oh, Richard, you're going to be in the arms of Jesus. In fact, the great shepherd is right here, ready for you. Don't fear, don't be anxious. That was one of the CNAs that worked for this company for 20 years. She said, Janet, I have never seen anyone go so quickly in so short a time. He allowed me to get there, and within an hour, he had breathed his last. His granddaughter walked in the door as his heart beat his last. And we had a time to pray and to celebrate and to talk about his life. So it's been a big week for me, and an emotional one. And the family, they've already spoken to me. We're going to take both of their ashes. They spent 12 years in Minneapolis, and that's where they considered their home church, at an Episcopal church. So we're going to take their ashes up there soon and have a service and the interment and just commit them into God's hands. But it's been a great journey. So I'm like, what's next, God? You know, so this was like the perfect weekend for me to be here, to really share on a very, very poignant message that I believe is very pertinent for this day in which we live because of the things that are going on in the world. How important for us not to be pulled away into the things going on in the world. You know, I come home from work and my daughter, she says, well, you're ready for the news, you know, so we sit down and we watch the CBS Evening News and we watch the local news and then we get on with life. You learn how to pray for the world and pray for our leaders. That's where I have a hard time. I'm working on that. But it's hard, it's hard. And you get back to this and you say, oh God, with everything going on, how easy it is to move in the flesh and not in the spirit. And the only way we can stay in the Spirit is if we stay in the Word, and we stay in fellowship, and we stay in prayer, and we stay in worship. So I'm hoping this weekend will be a good jar to our systems to just remind us where we need to be in God for our lives. Amen. Well, that's my intro. And tomorrow we're going to, you know, there are 8 Beatitudes. So I thought we'd cover 3 in the morning. And then we're going to cover 2 in the afternoon and then 3 on Sunday. And we've got some great music to go with the teaching tomorrow. We'll do a lot of little different things. So let me pray, and then we have a closing song tonight. Okay. So let's just pray. We'll sing, and then we'll go get a little rest for tomorrow. Amen. God, we're so thankful and so grateful for your presence in this place. You said where 2 or more gather that you're here right in our very midst. And we know that because we have been worshiping you and you inhabit the praises of your people. So God, I thank you. I thank you, Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father. I thank you, Jesus. You're so faithful. And we lift you up and honor you this weekend. We honor your word. I thank you, Jesus, that you saw the people, you saw the crowds, and that's what led to this message. You were prepared, you were ready, and you gave us the tools we need to live a life to honor you, as we sang tonight, to be a blessing, to be a blessing to this world. And so God, that we might bring something very different than what we see and hear, that somehow in us, God, you would transform us to be the people that you want, to represent you, to represent love and kindness and gentleness and mercy, to be people of peace, to be pure in heart. And God, we can only do that by the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you called us to a radical, transformed life that's impossible for us, but all things are possible with you. You have done a new work in us. Let us cause it to be stirred and ignited. Let us be passionate about that which you are doing in us. Let us never forget that you, who began a good work in us, will continue until it's completed and we meet you face to face. So we commit this weekend to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.